How many of you had a windmill growing up? Let's see hands here. Those of you who grew up in a house, a farm, a place that had a windmill, an operating windmill. Remember those creaky old things? Let's see the hands again. Who of you had windmills? What was the purpose of that windmill? It was intercepting the wind for what reason? To draw water. It was taking advantage of the power of the wind, wasn't it? And as a result, you, hopefully in those days, were able to drink, use water, weren't you? Have you ever seen some of the modern-day wind turbines? Been out West Coast, maybe California area, or some open plains region where you see those giant turbines? It's the same concept, isn't it? A little more sophisticated. But the idea is it is capturing the energy, the power of the wind. When's the last time you were in a blow, a major storm? Anybody here been through, a hurricane? See the Bentleys here. I know they were down in Hurricane Hugo. Were you in Charleston at the time? And bunkered down for a major blow, didn't you? Rich, you were as well. How many of you have ever been in a tornado or tornado-like winds? Palm Sunday, 1965. How many of you were alive and well and survived, I can see, that day? Some of you, very close calls. I've heard the stories of the twin tornadoes that came right through our area here so many years ago. Is there anything more powerful than the wind? To me, that leaves great impressions as we realized, wow, and as we do from time to time, just how powerful is the wind. It's interesting that Jesus equated the work of the Spirit with the wind. Speaking with one of Israel's most learned professors, Nicodemus, John chapter 3, as he's tried to explain to him something very basic, something that we have gone back to look at again, the basics of the Christian life. It is the work of the Spirit in the heart of an individual. And he tells Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wills. You don't see the wind, but you sure feel it, don't you? You don't know where it comes from or where it's going. You can see the results. And then he adds this phrase, Nicodemus, so it is with those who are born of the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is like the wind. In Greek, the word wind, pneuma, we get pneumonia from that word, pneuma, with a P, is also the word for breathe or breath. John chapter 20, the Bible says that Jesus breathed on his disciples. And he said, receive the Spirit, pneuma. And then it was on that great day, the Pentecost, when the Spirit officially entered into God's people, the church. Do you remember the first sign of the presence of the Spirit of the day of that day? They were together in an enclosed building, a room, an upper room. How many people? Acts chapter 2. Approximately 120. All of a sudden, there was what sounded like rushing wind. Remember the account? In fact, I don't know if anybody here remembers it. The old building, it was probably 8-10 years ago. Acts chapter 2, it was like March, I don't know, it was one of those maybe April, early spring days, and we were getting into the book of Acts. And I couldn't have planned it better myself. The windows were partially open, and as we begin to read Acts chapter 2 and we get to that account, guess what happens of all things? Wind's blowing, people's papers are shuffling. I got their attention that morning. I'll tell you what, they stayed with me for the rest of that sermon. Like the wind is the Spirit. Last week we talked about being filled with the Spirit, and I used that verb fill or to fill from a nautical term, like a sail is filled with the wind. And when the wind fills the sail in the boat, it gives it energy. It energizes it. It empowers it. And it also directs it. And we equated the work of the Spirit, His filling, when He fills your life and mind, to that of a sail, where the wind takes it and moves it and directs it. The work of the Spirit. And in review from last week, we looked at a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You're familiar with the verse where Paul writes to the Corinthians, we are being transformed into Christ's likeness with ever-increasing glory. That's what God's about. He's trying to change us, change you and I, increasingly into the likeness of Christ. And he goes on to say, which comes from the Lord, who is the last word. It's the Spirit, pneuma. It's the work of the Spirit that sanctifies us, that sanctifies us. It's a process of progress. It's progressive. It's not instantaneous. And progressively, via the work of the Spirit, God helps us become more like Christ as we daily walk filled with the pneuma of God. Now this morning, let's go back, and if you have your bulletin, you want to turn to the back, got an outline there, I'd like you to follow with me. Let's go back and continue or pick up where we left off as we talk about the work of the Spirit and being sanctified, something simple and basic that God is interested in doing in your life and mine. We encounter a problem here in this process that oftentimes stagnates this process. We call it sin. So let's think about sin for just a few minutes. What about it? Well, in defining sin, you and I generally define sin as sins, you know, stealing or cheating, lying. Those are sins. But what in essence is sin that produces those kinds of effects? Well, I like the definition that CEF uses. It's anything we think, say, or do contrary to the will of God. Anything I think, sins of the mind or the heart, say, sins of the tongue, or do actions that is contrary to God. In fact, I think it is living or acting independently of God. Anything that is not of faith, we're told in Romans 14, is sin. I sin whenever I do something without trusting God. Even good things, I could technically be sinning as I'm doing them. Sin is both active and passive. Active in the sense of rebelling against God. You and I have sinned, not frequently, occasionally, when we have chosen to do something contrary that we knew was contrary to God's will or plan. That is, in essence, sin. But you know what? I would wager that you've sinned a lot more passively than you have actively. That is, sins not of commission, but omission. In other words, I think I sin more often by what I don't do than what I actually do. By the right that I don't do versus the wrong that I do. So one is active and one is passive. It's a sense of indifference, an attitude that just really doesn't care or ignores who God is. If you have your Bible, why don't you turn over to the book of Romans with me this morning. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Excellent instruction in Romans. Various senses, but especially as it comes to the idea of sin and sanctification. If you look at the book of Romans in terms of an outline, the first two chapters of Romans talk about or focus on damnation, the fact that all are lost without God. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 deal with salvation, the solution, what God offers us by faith through Jesus Christ. But in Romans 6 and following, 7, 8, 9, 12, 13, 14, specifically the topic is sanctification, being sanctified. It's growing as Christians in Christ's likeness. Pick up there in Romans chapter 6. Follow with me if you have a Bible or listen along. Verse 1 and following, what shall we say then? The Apostle Paul writes to the Romans. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He's just argued in chapter 5 that you are no longer, that I am no longer living under the Old Testament laws. That you and I could never, that no one could ever measure up to the standards of God. And God has done away with that system through Christ, who took your and my place as the perfect man, the prototype of humanity. He accomplished himself what you and I could never do, morally speaking. And so now we are under God's grace as opposed to his law, the rules and regulations. What then shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Notice he says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you, what's the next word in the NIV? Don't you know? Well, here's part of our problem, I think, as Christians, is we tend to be ignorant. We really don't know what is available to us. You remember the story of the man that bought the ticket on an ocean liner? And he was headed for a Caribbean cruise. We've been showing hands this morning. How many of you have been on one of those illustrious Caribbean cruises and have lived to admit it? He was so excited, and he'd saved his money for such a long time, and he finally was able to take a ticket. But he realized afterwards he had very little cash on hand. He thought, man, I've got a whole week on this ship. He went down to a local convenience store, and he loaded up on anything he could afford at that point. Crackers, cheese, cheese whiz, you know, that dip. He bought some bread. He thought, I can survive on this kind of stuff for a week. I'm going to take advantage of the cruise while I got it. Sure enough, boarded the ship, and off they went. And he was doing okay. He was having a good time. Everything was new for a couple of days. But then one day after lunch, or about lunchtime, he thought, you know, I'm just going to kind of venture over to the cafeteria and see how they're doing. He'd been in his room all week. And as he walked through the doors, he could hardly believe his eyes. What a spread. Remember that spread? How many pounds did you gain that week anyway? One of those banquet feasting type situations. Every meal, in fact, was like that on the cruise ship. And his mouth was watering, and he was beginning to get very envious as he remembered the cheese and crackers in his room that he was going to return to eat for lunch. When suddenly there was a tap on his shoulder. He turned around to discover the captain. And the captain said, how do you do? He says, I'm sorry I haven't had a chance to meet you yet. Listen, I'd like to invite you to dine with me at my table. To which the man replied, boy, I'd love to, sir. Unfortunately, I didn't have enough money to subscribe for the meals here. I just had enough to get a ticket. And the man said, or the captain said, well, show me your ticket. And so he dug around and pulled out his ticket out of his wallet and presents it to the captain. And he says, meals included. What was the problem with that man? He didn't know. He was ignorant, wasn't he? Hey, do you know what God has included for you? Do you know what He has provided for you? Do you know all that is ours? The resources at our disposition. Paul says, hey, you need to know this. In fact, he doesn't say it once. He says it four times in this chapter. Don't you know, verse 3, go up to verse 6. For we know, verse 9, for we know, we have knowledge. Verse 16, don't you know? Hey, you better learn something here. That's why we need to learn. We need to study. That's why we emphasize teaching this book. So that you and I are not ignorant, so that we know what is ours. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Verse 4. We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. Verse 5. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, if... Have you? In essence, I believe that's the significance of baptism. It is a uniting with Christ. It's joining with Him, and it's a sign, it's a symbol. It's an act of faith that demonstrates our intent, being part of His people, His group. If you've been united with Him like this in His death, we know certainly, or we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. In His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him. Did you know that? Are you aware of that? Your old self as a Christian was put to death. When? On a cross. He Himself was a substitute, and He took upon Himself everything selfish and sinful, all the gross and immoral things that you and I had ever done. Sins of rebellion, we saw, commission as well as omission. The old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be what? enslaved, slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Did you know that? That tells me that I don't have to sin. That I am not obligated to sin. That I have power over the old, selfish, sinful me. That technically that guy is gone. He's dead. Technically. However, practically, we tend to raise him up from time to time, don't we? Doesn't take much for him to stick his head into the situation. He who died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Verse 9. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now notice, here's the clincher, here's the application, verse 11. In the same way, just like that, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In the same way, I like the old English version. King James reads like this, reckon yourself. If you're a public accountant, we probably have several in the room here today. You understand the term. You are to reckon, you are to consider, you are to count yourself dead to sin. So you tell me, what is that temptation that presents itself in your life from time to time? What would happen is the next time that that situation or that circumstance presents itself and you're tempted to sin, what would happen if you were to say to that situation, no thanks, I'm dead to you. Not interested, thank you. What would happen? That's what the Bible tells you ought to be your attitude and my attitude. We're to count ourselves as dead to sin. In contrast, to the contrary, we are to consider ourselves what? Alive to God. Yes, please. On the other hand, every opportunity that I have to honor him. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Let me clarify here. You can let sin reign in your mortal body. Have you learned that one? You as a Christian have the capacity to sin today, even as a believer, on your way to heaven. You can act to the contrary, can't you? Has anybody discovered that? Proven so. You can allow, if you choose, sin will reassert itself in your life. In essence, but you don't have to. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body as sin or to sin as instruments of wickedness. He gets even more specific here. He says, not only don't let sin step into your life, but keep tabs on the parts of your body. Why body parts? Because that's essentially what gets us snagged, tangled, in trouble, isn't it? How many of you have said something and wished you hadn't? Tongue is a body part. If you've got a problem with your tongue, you know what the Bible tells you to do with it? Every day, offer it to God as an instrument of righteousness. God, you know I have a problem with this tongue. We haven't logged too great a history to date. So this morning, today, before I even start, I'm going to do what you tell me in your word. I'm going to offer my tongue to you as an instrument of righteousness. Whatever I say today, you know what? I want it to be good and positive, upbuilding to others. I'm going to employ my tongue on your behalf. Some of you perhaps have a problem with lust. Let's bring it into a realm that probably all of us can relate to. Many of you like chocolate. Chocolate covered peanuts. I like the example Uncle Gail uses of proving to himself that he can withstand the temptation of chocolate covered peanuts. He says when he goes to the store, as he walks by the aisle, you know, the candy aisle, some of you probably already know what number aisle that is, you know, 14 or whatever, just... He says, I purposely walk down that aisle just to prove to myself that I can resist chocolate-covered peanuts. Don't have to buy you. You can see them right there, plain view. Anybody ever done that? I'm more powerful than you are. He said, but he sees that they're on sale. Tell you what, I'm going to do one better. I'm going to buy you, and I'm going to give you away. So he buys the chocolate-covered peanuts, puts it in his cart, takes it home. And then he sees it there in the cupboard, and he thinks, you know what? I bet you I could eat just one instead of the whole bag. Anybody ever tried that one? Just to prove it, I'm going to eat just one. I have power over. And what happens next? Maybe two or three handfuls, four, right? And you're stuck. But that's what happens with temptation, isn't it? It grabs us and it pulls us in. What does the Bible say to do with your mind or your eyes if you have a problem in that department? Offer them to God. Consider yourself dead to that temptation. That's trivial, isn't it? Chocolate-covered peanuts, that does get us in trouble from time to time. I like this story, though, in a similar sense of Joseph as opposed to David. Both of them were tempted sexually by another man's wife. Do you remember the situation? Joseph, the Bible tells us, refused to even look at her, be with her, even though she pushed him. Day after day, the Bible says he avoided her like the plague. He refused to even go around her. He was doing exactly what Paul is telling the Romans to do in Romans chapter 6. Contrast that with the story of David and Bathsheba. Anybody remember the account? In 2 Samuel, I think it's verse or chapter 16. What happened, or chapter 11, what happened there? David, when he saw Bathsheba over the fence from the palace roof, what did he do? Oh, my goodness. Pulled away. Got on with his business. No, he called one of his servants. Go give me the telescope, would you? I'm going to check something out here. He engaged his eyes, didn't he? Then what did he do? Okay, this is enough of this. I'm done. I'm sorry, God. Forgive me for that. No. He said, I want you to do me a favor. Go down to such and such address and find out who the gal is that lives at that place. He got information on her, didn't he? And he followed up on it by inviting her over for a snack. And the rest is history, tragic as it is. He toyed with temptation, didn't he? And he lost the battle. Guess what? You will as well. You will as well. You will as well. Every time that you give opportunity to the enemy, in this case sin specifically, boy, you are stepping into danger, fire. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Don't give them an opportunity. Rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Verse 14. For sin shall not be your master. You don't have to be mastered by sin in any form or fashion. Why? Because you're not under law, but under grace. Wow. So you and I now, today, as Christians, have power over temptation, over the devil and his work to get us to fall or to tangle us up. And it is via the Holy Spirit that I'm going to suggest to you this morning that we can enliven or activate that power. The power of the Spirit. You shall receive, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Romans 8, 26, we are told that the Spirit is there to help us in our weakness. He empowers us. Paul told the Ephesian believers in Ephesians 3, 16, I am praying that God might strengthen you with power, guess how, through His Spirit. In your inner being. He wants to energize you. He wants to empower you and me, the Holy Spirit. Now take note if you have a bulletin there this morning. I have two circles figuratively representing two kinds of people, two different lives there. Do you see them? The one on the left, you'll notice there is a chair, or I'm going to call it a control seat, the driver's seat, in the center of the circle, the heart. What do you see on the circle? Or what do you see on the seat? The cross, representing Christ via His Holy Spirit. Notice there's an S in the circle. Do you see it? at the foot of the chair? That represents self. That's you. That's me. I've had people say, you know, I'm afraid to become a Christian because I'm afraid I'll lose my identity. Quite the opposite. It's only by being a Christian that you can discern who you are in terms of your identity. That you can become all that you were meant to be. I'm convinced of that. Notice the opposite on the next circle, to the right there. Who's sitting on the center of the life? Who's in the control seat, the driver's seat? Self? Where is Christ? He's outside the life. You see the dots, little black dots? The left, those dots, which represent various areas or aspects of that person's life, have harmony and order, don't they? Because it's a Christ-centered, Christocentric life. And as a result, God has given meaning and purpose. I think ultimately fulfillment in the aspects of that person's life. The contrast where self is in control, boy, fairly chaotic, isn't it? There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of meaning or purpose or harmony in the life on the right without Christ. The question we ask people when we show this diagram is which circle best represents your life? Now, there is a second or a third circle, actually. It's an intermediate between the two. Imagine, if you would, in the center, a circle with the cross, not on the outside, but in the inside of the life. However, not on the seat. Self is still in control or on the throne. And Christ, through His Holy Spirit, is subject to self. How would you suspect that that life would look? I'm going to suggest very similar to the circle on the right. Not much difference in this case between a Christian's life and a non-Christian's life. Because God, through His Spirit, has not empowered that person. He's not in control. He's not in the center of that person's experience. Self still is. And it's God's intention that through His Spirit to empower us to live, equip us to live the Christian life. And let me suggest three ways that this deals with sin. Notice them there in point 3, 1, 2, and 3. He gives you and I the capacity, the power to resist temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. If you got a Bible, you want to run over there. See if you can find it with me. You're familiar with this passage. In fact, it's one of the most quoted passages, or at least one aspect of it is. So if you think you're standing firm, Paul tells the Corinthians, be careful that you don't fall. Watch out. Be on your guard. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. What that means is what you're experiencing has been experienced before. Nothing new under the sun. Even though it seems like nobody understands me or nobody can relate wrong, pretty similar to what people have for centuries experienced. Notice the next line, and God is faithful. Here's the key factor. It's the faithfulness of God. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. That's the part of the verse that you hear quoted. God will never give you more than you can handle. Have you heard or said that? In essence, it comes out of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, what does God do? He provides a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now, that may not feel that way at the moment. All of us have crumbled, haven't we, under pressure and caved in? But you didn't have to. I don't have to. If I'm a suit, if I'm careful and I look, I can say, God, I know you're going to give me a way to stand up under this temptation. Where is it? What's the way out you want me to go? You show me, and I'll head for the door. I'm going out the window. Whatever the exit you want me to get to take, I'm on to it. I believe you can hold Him to His word. Anytime that you're tempted, regardless of the situation or circumstance, God is faithful. He's not going to let you down. And via His Holy Spirit, He will give you the capacity, the power, to withstand the temptation. He also gives you the power to persevere in the middle of trials. Now, a trial isn't necessarily a temptation. You know the difference? Trials, in fact, the biblical word might be tests. When God is testing you or testing me, the testing of our faith is the phrase we see in Scripture. Oftentimes adverse or difficult situations, via the Holy Spirit, God can give you the capacity, the power to persevere in the midst of the trial. Go over to 1 Peter, head all the way back toward Revelation, and just before 1 Peter chapter 5. Good example of that. Verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil. Remember this from our series this past summer. We talked about the demonic. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Here's God's instructions for you and I when you're in the thick of it. You're in a trial or a test. Stand firm in your faith. That is your confidence in God, not in yourself, in him. Because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. It is the Holy Spirit that can give you that capacity to withstand, to persevere. And the God of all grace, notice the promise here, verse 10, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered for a little while. There's a time frame here. This isn't forever. Feels like it, but it isn't. It's a season. After you've suffered for a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be the power. And from him it comes forever and ever. He empowers us to persevere. And do you know what? One more thing, and perhaps this is where we need to finish up this morning, is he will also empower you to repent of wrong. 1 John chapter 1, you're close to it if you're in Peter. Just go a little bit farther to the right. Chapter 1, verse 5 and following. John writes, this is the message you've heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Notice the word is fellowship, not relationship. He's writing to Christians here, isn't he? If we claim to have fellowship with him, Christians, but we're walking in darkness, hey, you're living a lie in essence. You aren't in fellowship. You're not in good standing with him. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sins, every one of them. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Anybody want to make that claim this morning? Without sin? I have met someone who has. That's interesting. Just an old-time holiness preacher, actually. He told me it's been about 5 or 6 years since he sinned. I thought, well, that is outstanding. Unbelievable. And in my mind, I'm thinking, no way. I said, just give me 5 minutes with your wife, and we'll find out whether that holds or not. He says, if anyone claims to be without sin, he deceives himself, the truth isn't in it. Verse 9, here's the part, here's the clincher, here's the application. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. What's my part in the bargain? To confess. God, and you know what? This comes via the prompting of the Holy Spirit. I'm convinced of it because Jesus said that he was coming to convict the world of sin. The conviction of the Spirit within. It is not condemnation for sin. That's the devil that's speaking to you there. You're never going to get beyond this. You call yourself a Christian and you just did or said or thought that? No way. No, that's the devil. That's not the Spirit. You see, he's clubbing me, isn't he, with my sin. The Spirit is convicting me. He's saying, hey, you can do better than that. You see what you just said or did or thought? And when I confess it, I say, yes, sir. What I just said or did or thought is sinful. It's wrong. I'm sorry, Lord. I repent of that sin via the prompting of the Holy Spirit. That's my part. Don't finish there, though, does it? What's the rest of the verse say? God is faithful. We just saw that before. And he's just. He will purify us from all unrighteousness. He forgives us and purifies us. He cleanses us. So it's as if I hadn't sinned as a result of his work in my life. This morning as we close, I'm going to do something that's a simple exercise. It's something that is automatic in the physical sense. You probably have not thought about it much today, unless you got a cold or maybe you've had a bout with asthma or something. Generally, you and I don't think much about breathing, do we? It just comes naturally throughout our lives. Every time you breathe, you exhale the oxygenated air, air that has already been rid of most of its oxygen or some of it, so that you can inhale pure air, clean air, and as a result, oxygenate the bloodstream. Exhale, inhale. In a spiritual sense, let's carry the analogy. It's called spiritual breathing. At any point in my daily life, day in and day out, ongoing, typical day, when the Holy Spirit prompts me and says, hey, you're wrong here. Hey, what you said or what you did or what you are thinking is wrong. Here's the analogy. You know what I can do on the spot? Exhale. I'm going to release that wrong. You're right, Lord. I'm sorry. I confess my sin. 1 John 1:9. That was wrong. I agree with him, and I repent of it. In fact, if I said something bad to a colleague or a friend or somebody next door, then I need to go confess the same to them. Hey, I'm sorry. Shouldn't have said that. That was wrong. Forgive me. Same thing. That's exhaling. But you can't just exhale all the time, can you? Hey, fill those lungs. Spiritually, the same thing. You know what God wants to do? He wants to reinvigorate you. He wants His Spirit to move in that wind in the sail and pump you back up through His power. That's inhaling. That's appropriating the presence and the power of God and His Spirit. What is mine by virtue of the shed blood of Christ, forgiveness and cleansing, but even more, the presence of the Spirit, the wind that's blowing in my sail, and I'm raising the sail back up. Lord, take me on from here. Exhale, inhale. You know what I do next? I get back in the game. Just get back at it as if nothing had happened. Just keep on moving. There was a time I had a gym class in college. The class was skiing, downhill skiing up in Marquette, Michigan. It was a one-credit class. Heck, I was paying for it. I figured it included a free pass to the ski mountain for a semester. I figured I'm going to go for this one. It sounds like a good deal to me. So Buddy and I every day would pack it up or every, I don't know how many times that class met, twice a week, let's say. We'd go out to the ski hill for gym class and we'd practice skiing. Well, there was a gal from Detroit. I'm assuming she was from Detroit. She kind of looked like somebody from Detroit as opposed to the Upers up there. And she had sparkling everything. I mean, she looked immaculate on the ski hill, and everything matched and was color coordinated, and everything was brand spanking new. She bought all new stuff for this class. I mean, we were out there in gym clothes and, you know, the pedal skis, and this gal was just, and she's going down the hill one day, and everybody's watching, and she wipes out. Big old puff of snow. You've seen those on TV, haven't you? Maybe you've taken a fall like that yourself. And it was kind of funny as we watched this gal. She got up, and she just started looking at her equipment, you know, and she was saying some choice words about the kind of skis that she was using, and it seemed like she was blaming her skis. And then she said something to the ski instructor as he went by in the snow, and she had an excuse for everything that had happened. Now, you know what? When you fall, you could be like that lady, and you can sit there and you can just wallow, and I can't believe it. You can spend all kinds of time in a pity party, can't you? You know what a better thing to do is? What we learn to do is when you fall, you get up, you brush yourself off, put your ski back on. Hey, get back in the game. Jump back on the mountain. Let's keep on going. Spiritually speaking, it ought to be the same. Every time that you step out of line spiritually and the Holy Spirit calls you on it, whistle, out of bounds. Hey, you don't have to turn around and blame the ref for a bad call. You don't have to slam the basketball or play one of those games. You know what? Just give him the ball and get back in center court. Let's get the game back on its way. I exhale spiritually. I can renounce that as sin. I confess it. Lord, you're right. That was wrong. But I receive His forgiveness and cleansing. and the power of the Spirit to get back on track. And I just keep on moving. Where you're seated this morning, why don't we do that as we close? I want to invite you through the Holy Spirit, because that is part and parcel of what He does as He's sanctifying us. He's making us more Christ-like. He will point out, as is necessary, attitudes or actions, interactions, reactions that are sinful, that are wrong, they're self-centered, self-directed. Do you know what? When He does that, agree with Him. Don't argue the case. Don't defend yourself. Don't make excuses. Confess your sin. You're right, Lord. Boy, that was dumb. I'm sorry for what I did or said or thought. Exhale. But then through the power and the presence of the Spirit, raise the sail. Invite Him to refill your life. Appropriate His presence, His grace, and His power, and get back in the game. Where you're seated this morning, I want to give you a chance to do that. I don't know what your week's been like. For some of you, possibly fairly difficult. Others, maybe it was a good, easier week. But I would suspect, if you're like me, that there are lingering things. And maybe if you haven't already today, if you were to ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, is there anything in my life? Any thoughts or attitudes? Any actions? Interactions or reactions that are sinful? Anything I've said or done? Or maybe something I know I should have said or done and didn't? If you ask Him that question, allow Him to show you. He'll do that. He'll bring it to mind. When He does and if He does, exhale. Just confess it. Lord, I'm sorry. Boy, that was wrong. Forgive me for that. And then invite Him to fill your life. Give Him His rightful place of authority, the center of your heart, that control seat. Give Him the wheel. And say, Lord, why don't You take it from here? I need You to empower me to live the Christian life and yield to Him in His presence. Take just a moment. If anything the Lord points out to you, why don't you do that? Exhale. And inhale. What happens when nothing comes to mind? Just say, thank You, Lord. Keep me posted. Let me know. I'm listening. You leave this place today and somebody cuts you off going into town. You think all kinds of strange thoughts in your mind about that person. Boy, deal with it on the spot. I'm sorry, Lord. They needed to get ahead of me because they're in a hurry. You go first. Lord, I thank You for Your Spirit. He is equipping us to do what we could never do, to live like the Savior, to be the kinds of people You want us to be, to do and say things that honor You. We need Your Spirit like a sailboat needs the wind. So I pray for myself and I pray for each one that You would prompt us, Holy Spirit, as we leave this place today, as we go about the week. Have at it, Lord, in our lives. Reveal to us wrongdoing, sin, whenever necessary. And perhaps we can use this analogy of breathing just as a simple way to confess the sin on the spot, to renounce it as sin, but not to stay down, to get back up, to invite You to fill our lives, to walk in the Spirit from that point, to trust You to make us right. I pray for myself and each one that You would teach us in that practical sense how to walk in the Spirit. Boy, there's where the victory is. That's where the thrill being a Christian really comes in. When we see Your power working, even through weak vessels like us, for Your glory. That's our prayer today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, why don't you stand?